The Old Testament reading is Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The New Testament reading is Mark 8, verses 11 through 21. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So, what is it about a book that you love? Think of books that you've read. How many people like a good fiction book? Yeah? Okay, so I got a few. I was hoping for more. how about a reality book? What I enjoy when I read a book, and I don't have a lot of time. Okay, let's use the movie. What is it in a movie that you love movies, right? Everyone likes a movie. Okay. I know our attention span's getting shorter, and pretty soon I'm going to say, everyone likes a TikTok reel, right? What makes a story so profound is it's when it's timeless. That's the truth. Like, many shows you'll see and you won't remember again, but there are some that regurgitate again and again and again and again, and they keep going generation after generation. And no one was better than this in the last 100 years than the famous Lord of the Rings. Do you guys all know that? Yeah? Or getting the Presbyterian nod? That's good. Yeah? The Lord of the Rings, and now I know not everyone is a fan. I found that out when I met Eva. But the truth is, it is an amazing movie. And I'll tell you why it's an amazing movie, and it was an amazing book. It was really big in the 60s. A lot of people didn't know that. And of course it was made, and now they're planning to remake it. Why do people find this interest? It's because it tells you something profound. Now, Tolkien, who was the writer, was an Oxford prof, but he was also a devout Catholic. And he studied Scripture. And he understood that Scripture had some truth in it that needed to be told in a narrative form. And one of the things he did very well was he found a way to express humanity's problem. And that was this famous thing, the ring. The ring of power, as it was called. The ring of power has the special power to make anyone all powerful. It's an incredibly attractive device. It gives you power. And that's the thing. But what happens when you get it is it actually takes you over. You want it for the power and the beauty, but it slowly, insidiously comes and takes over your persona, whoever you are. And ultimately, it destroys you because it's much greater than you are. When Tolkien wrote this, he was looking at the world of National Socialism, Adolf Hitler. He was writing this in the light of both world wars, of a world where human beings were advancing industrially, and he realized that this quest for power was going to destroy them. Well, I'm going to tell you, he learned this from Scripture, and he certainly learned to put this warning up because of Jesus, and he may have been referring even to our text today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your love that you surround us with. We pray that you open our eyes and our ears so that we can see and understand. In Jesus' name. What's been happening so far is Jesus has been walking around showing them the kingdom of God. He's been feeding the 5,000, the 4,000. He healed the Syrophoenician woman, this outcast, pagan dog in their eyes. He's gone from there. He's done this incredible job of lifting up this man who was born blind and mute, which we know was another Gentile. And he himself could now see. And it was clearly a point about the undoing of idolatry. Whenever you can't see, hear, or speak, you are like the false gods. And when Jesus comes in, he's healing those people. Now, Jesus is bringing his own kingdom. We know this. He is the God of the Exodus. That's why he feeds people on mountains, just like he did in the Exodus. He's the one that walks on water, like the one, the God who made a way for Israel. This is the God of the Exodus, but there are a lot of people around him who don't like him. People who call themselves the theologians of the day. And who are one? The Pharisees. Every time these guys show up, there should be the Imperial March out of Darth Vader. It just should have been boom, 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 boom. Am I using way too many contemporary references? You must have seen that. The Pharisees came and began to argue with them, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. What kind of sign? He just fed 4,000 and 5,000. He just healed a withered man. He just healed a man from sight and mouth. But that's not the signs they want. See, they want a militant deliverer. They want one that looks like Moses or Joshua. One like David who destroyed the bad guys, the pagans. They wanted a sign like the other Messiah said. See, Jesus wasn't the only Messiah to come. Now, 100 years before, two other messiahs came. One promised that he would split the Red Sea in half. The other promised he would sing around Jerusalem and the walls would fall down. Jericho, the Exodus. They want a sign like that that shows you have the power. And why are they doing it? To test him. But what did I just say about who him is? Him is God. Yes, I'm going to stick to the pronouns. Him is God. That's a terrible English. I would have failed for that. And what does the Bible say? Well, Jesus knows what the Bible says. And he's looking at these people who think they've arrived and that they can judge God. And he looks right at them and he said, yeah, I'm bringing an Exodus. But you're like the Exodus people who spurned God. Remember this out of the Psalm. For he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, and he has been speaking, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to what? The test. And put me to the proof, though they'd seen his work. It's exactly the same. They've seen the incredible, and yet they test him because it's not quite the God they want. For 40 years I loathed this generation. This is now the judgment. That generation and said, there are people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is judgment, isn't it? This is judgment language through and through. No, it doesn't have the word hell in it. But what it says is you're not going to be part of eternity because you've chosen your way of God and you've decided rather than being image bearers under God who does incredible things for you, you want God to do the things for you. This is the most damning moment for the Pharisees. And we won't have another interaction with them. And Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit. He just did that when he ran into the pagan man that was without sight and couldn't speak. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. What does that mean? The Creator God knew this isn't how it should be. Certainly not his people. He had told them to be a light to the nations. They wanted a God who destroyed. The sigh must have been exasperation and disappointment. I imagine this sigh like a parent would have when he has made and raised his children to follow in his way. And the children leaves and goes off a different path that goes to destruction. If you've ever met parents like that, you will understand this deep sigh. And he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Because they want power. Remember that. Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation because they are so far from God that even if he did give them a sign, they'd apply it to their false vision of who God is. And then the next word, three or four words, sorry, are very profound if you know the Old Testament. The worst thing that can happen to you in Scripture, new and old, is that God leaves you alone to go your own way. When he leaves you. And it says very clearly, and he left them. That is their judgment. This is their moment where their world has ended, even though they think they've won. He got on the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread and had only about one loaf with them. In the boat. There's been a lot about bread, hasn't there? There's been the bread and the feeding and the 4,000, the bread argument among Syrophoenician women. And we know by now bread represents metaphorically the messianic blessing. It's very unusual for fishermen to have one loaf of bread anyways, but all they can see is in the material. And Jesus cautioned them saying, watch out. Now this word watch out is like, you better pay attention to this. What I'm going to tell you right now, and I believe this is a crux of Mark right now. This warning here is going to explain everything's just commentary after this. Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Why does he use the word leaven? Well, we know bread. But do you remember the Exodus story? What kind of bread were they supposed to eat? Unleavened, right? Why? Because the leaven represented that part that needed to be cut out because it would destroy the loaf. So he's saying, watch out for that part of the loaf of bread called Israel that is going to destroy Israel. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And what's so funny is that he puts them together. These two guys hated each other almost as much as they hated Jesus. The Pharisees were an ascetic, very, very clean cut. We know the Gospels. We know the Bible. We live by it. Herod was a sensuous pagan who lived like Rome. Why would he put them together? There's something in the leaven that both have. Well, the disciples get this right away. No. I love the disciples because it gives me hope. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. You know, sometimes it's okay to admit that you can take the Bible too literally. He's obviously using a metaphor, and all they can think about is the physical loaf of bread. Even though they saw him feed the 4,000 and 5,000 with next to nothing. But they can't hear the metaphor because what we're going to find out, and this is the truth, the disciples are just as blind as the Pharisees. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? I mean, remember, the disciples are right there. They're watching the feeding. Can you imagine how exasperated Jesus was? Do you not know or perceive or understand? And then he does a quote I will note in a second. Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Well, that's directly out of Isaiah. This is the last time he ran into the Pharisees. They said he was doing the healing in the name of Beelzebub. Remember? And he warned them that if they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And then he says to them this, you have no eyes to see and ears to hear. This is straight out of Isaiah. When God came to Israel of Isaiah's day and they rejected him, he sent forth Isaiah and he said, go to these people and they will not listen. Isaiah directly, and he said, go and say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and be healed. The disciples themselves are the people that Isaiah needs to reach out to. What he's saying now, and this is the hard part, is they're all idol worshippers. They've all got a different view of God than he really is. Because their God is a God that's going to give them power. And never forget this. The Messiah that they expected was coming with a sword and he was going to wipe out in the name of Israel all the bad guys. There's a reason Peter has a sword in the garden and it isn't because he liked to clean his nails with it. These people have a view of God that is warped based on the power structure of their day. And they're blind. So what is this yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod? It's the exact thing that's going to destroy Israel. And it's what's in the disciples' heads. And Jesus notes that the feeding was trying to get them to see past it. When I broke the 5 loaves of bread, he says, for the 5,000, how many baskets of broken pieces did you take up? He's emphasizing the numbers. That's the important point. Numbers for Jews were different than numbers for us. Except we might say 7 is a lucky number or something like that. But for them, the numbers meant something. What was 5 to a Jew? Anybody want to call it out? What was 5? Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. What was 10 times 10? 10 is the number complete, and 3 is the number complete. 3 times 10. So 10 times 10 times 10 is what? Completely complete. 1,000. The Torah has been completely filled. And how many baskets did you take up? Well, what's a number 12 for a Jew? The tribes. So he has provided. Jesus Christ is the God of the Exodus. He's the God of Torah. He is the one who provides, and he is reconstituting Israel. So his way is God's way, not their way. The Pharisees' way is wrong because they hate what I'm doing, and I've just come and told you that I'm the one who's bringing the blessing to all of Israel. 5,012. They should have seen it. But what about Herod? Herod's a Roman. Romans conquered the whole world. He represents that. Well, he goes to that, and he said to him, and the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. So what is that taking on? Well, 7 means divine. 7 is the number of Yahweh, God. What's 4? 4 in every book, whether you read Revelation or anything else, means the four corners of the earth. That's what it meant back then. 10 times 10 times 10. Completely, the four corners of the earth, the divine blessing is coming. In other words, this is not just a blessing for Israel, though it's that. The second feeding shows you that I am the King of creation. And my food is going to bless everyone. Open your eyes. You guys are sitting there thinking about tribal gods defeating the bad guys. When I tell you I am the God of creation and I'm blessing creation and I've blessed Israel. Do you not understand? And if I'm doing it my way, then all the power seeking in the world is wrong. It's yeast. It's going to destroy you. And why does he have to say beware? Because we like power. They like power. Just a little more power, a little more my rights. And I'll tell you something, the disciples only get this after the Holy Spirit falls. Most of those Jews in that day did not follow Jesus. They followed the way of the militant Messiah. And finally in 68 AD, they kicked the Romans off for 2 years. And then the Romans came back and wiped them out. Put so many on crosses, they ran out of wood. Because that's what you get with the power of this world. Jesus had come and given them the blessing and they didn't listen. The question is, will we? Why shouldn't I have it? Power. Why shouldn't I get it? You remember the scene with Smeagol? I don't know if you watched this. He has his ring. He's just got it. He's a river folk. Why mustn't I have it? It's my precious. Remember? The church gets like this with power. Why can't we reign it? Why can't we be in control for a while? My precious. You know, the church was alive for 300 years. It grew so much that a nothing movement of a guy who dies on a cross becomes the largest religious movement by 300 AD in Rome. How did it do it? By powerlessness, by martyrdom, by hanging out. And then something tragic happened. Some of them said, why can't we have? There's lots of us, my precious. And finally, enough of them became Christians that a man, emperor named Constantine said, good idea. He wasn't a Christian, but he knew they wanted power. And so he said, you can become my army now. And Constantine changed Christianity. Douglas John Hall says the conversion of Constantine was the effective beginning of Christendom. Namely, of that particular form of the Christian religion that consists of a strong alliance of Christianity with political and social power, sometimes amounting to the practical identification of Christianity with the dominant forces of the society which it finds itself. And you still see it. You still see, why can't I have it? Where's my red hat? My precious. And what has happened since Constantine took over and we have Christendom? Well, let me tell you, all kinds of wonderful things. The Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, the destruction of the Salem witch trials. Again and again, when we've been in power, we've used it, but not for good. Remember Gandalf? I would use this for good, but it would overwhelm me. The power overwhelms us. And rather than do good, we do evil. And people celebrate Constantine like, oh, this is so wonderful. He made the church the national reality, the world. He brought the kingdom of God. Garbage. Rodney Stark said, for too long historians have accepted the claim that the conversion of the Emperor Constantine caused the triumph of Christianity. To the contrary, he destroyed its most attractive and dynamic aspects, turning a high-intensity grassroots movement into an arrogant institution controlled by an elite who often managed to be both brutal and lax. Does that sound familiar? We got our power. And what happened? People started to hate us. Rather than coming in and loving our neighbor and our small communities, we tried to make sure we got the right person elected. And it's been like that since. Do you remember the moral majority? Are you guys old enough? If we just vote in the right amount of Christians, then we'll have the power and then they'll all have to come to us and do what's right. How many people voted for Donald Trump? Evangelicals, let's be honest. 81%. I'm not saying he's not better than the other one, but how in the world would we think that he would bring the kingdom of God? Have you met the guy? Have you seen him? I understand that the other one was way worse, but the idea of the church has never been to put their guy in, and oh boy, if their guy is some popular megalomaniac, obnoxious womanizer, well, as long as he doesn't attack our views on abortion. Let's be honest. I'm going to get in real trouble, I know. For want of a pilot of their own, some Christians might accept Constantine or whoever might be the current incarnation of Caesar. Even if that person doesn't say Jesus is Lord. In what world did Jesus say, I've come to be Caesar? And in what world are we called to follow him in that way? This is the main warning of Jesus, is the yeast of this kind of power, both in the church and otherwise, and we run into it because the ring is more powerful, because the ring is the fall of man. You can be like God, my precious, knowing good from evil. You can have the power, says that wily serpent. Well, power then becomes an idolatry. It's just like the ring. Everyone will tell you when you have an idol, you don't have the idol. The idol has you. And what happened to Christianity during Christendom? The gospel, the good news that you were sacrificed for, that you were, the cross was your way through because you were nothing, was pushed away and you were taught to be good citizens of the country. Rather than followers of Christ, you became nice. And the sermon started being, it's good to be good and it's nice to be nice. And pretty soon, this whole idea that if I'm nice enough, I'll go to heaven started to seep in. And you had a professional class of priests hired by the government. Do you know how crazy that is from a Jesus perspective? And it all became works. My observation of Christendom, says Tertullian, is that most of us tend to base our relationship with God on our performance instead of our grace. Just like the world where you're judged on how good a job you have. Now it just, the world comes in, it's how spiritual I am. No longer are you sinners who are darn lucky to be here. You're now saints by how much you do. Oh, as for the cross, that thing that tells us how evil we really are, well, it's irrelevant, isn't it? Becomes kind of a symbol on the side that people walk by. It becomes something people wear around their necks for fashion. Because the government's in control. The church is in control. We don't need a cross. The great Soren Kierkegaard, in the Christianity of Christendom, the cross has become something like a child's hobby horse and trumpet. The cross loses its power when we gain power. Because I'll tell you something right now, the end of worldly power is the cross. You know what cuts out that yeast? The cross. The cross comes in like a big knife and it cuts out that longing for power and self. When Jesus Christ was honored in John, when he was glorified, what moment was that? When he hung on a cross. When do our politicians get glorified? Do they hang on crosses? So why would we want to be like that which the world destroys and destroys each other? Tim Keller said, the pattern of the cross means that the world's glorification of power, might, and status is exposed and defeated. On the cross, Christ wins through losing, triumphs through defeat, achieves power through weakness and service, comes to wealth via giving all away. Jesus Christ turns the values of this world upside down. And the reason we have trouble hearing this is because we still have my precious. And thy precious is my precious, right? We love our power. When Jesus looked at those disciples, he's saying the same thing to us. Hey, watch out for the yeast of government churches. Watch out for the yeast of the Democrats, the Republicans. Watch out for those yeast, because that stuff will kill you. So what are we to do? I've told you all the problems. Well, God has given us the answer. New creation through the cross. If the cross was the end, it was certainly a judgment, and that would be it. But the cross wasn't the end of the Christian story. The cross was never the end of the Christian story. The Christian story ends with an empty tomb. And that means something new has started. And what is that new thing? Well, that's the thing of his kingdom. He has come and judged for us by taking all that idolatry and all the evil curse of people who seek power upon himself. People like the disciples, people like me. And he's died and it has been destroyed. And that's why you're saved. And out of his resurrection comes new life. You see, because he knows this truth. Do you remember that picture? The guy at the beginning who was holding a ring, that's what he ends up like. What does it say again and again in the Bible? If you continue to not walk with Christ, you become beast-like. You become like the idol. Look at poor old Gollum. Doesn't look the same, does he? And he eventually dies, and do you not get the metaphor? He ends up falling in a pit of fire. Because that's what happens to those who worship the beast, the ring. But the new creation has come, and it's inviting us to be different, and we can only do it together. We can't do this as individuals. We will get overwhelmed by the culture. We will become overwhelmed by a culture that's locating power in self. But when we stick together, we can do the incredible. But first, we have to believe the cross, that we're the ones who put him on there. That our seeking power and self is the one reason he got on the cross. That's the radical thing. The radical move that Paul makes is to proclaim that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, stand equally condemned under the just judgment of a righteous God. We all love the precious, but he took it and destroyed it on the cross. And now he's inviting us to live different. But we have to realize it and let him live in us. That's what it means to let Jesus in your life. It's not some metaphysical thing. It is a real, true letting Christ's Spirit come in you and changing. And we can only do that together. It's really hard for me to preach this in a North American culture because we've been so inundated with the self, power, gaining power. We can't help ourselves. Anybody watch TV this week? You come on, then the ratings are really off. TikTok, Instagram, Facebook, the Twitter, you get the point. You're being hit that all that matters is you. And that your rights are all that matter, and that's power, and that's the temptation, isn't it? And Jesus is saying, no, I'm it. I'm the center. I'm the only way to life. It's me or it's death. And when we come together, and you by sitting here listening to this for this long, are so countercultural because you're coming together willing to listen to something different. That way is destruction. That's the yeast, and the good way is Jesus Christ. And the only way we'll survive and do this is by coming together and living this together. I'm convinced of that. The world is too potent and powerful. We need each other. Next week, we're having a barbecue. Okay? And if we were just doing that to get a few more people in the pews, we'd be foolishness. No. We're coming to hang out and do something together because we got to start living together and doing the Jesus stuff and feeding those who can't. That's what it's about. It's laying down self. You do that, you get closer to Jesus. C.S. Lewis said that the end of mere Christianity, the terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions, to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our greatest aim in life, and yet at the same time be good. It's impossible. There's only one way to true joy, peace, and happiness, only one way to eternal life. And that's through Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is the way, then it is the way of the unleavened bread, the bread that feeds us, the messianic blessing. And that power needs to be cut out. Ask yourself, how does that speak to you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and love. Thank you that you have shown us the way through your Son. We recognize these are hard words for us. I confess myself to being selfish, having deep desire for power and getting too caught up in politics and missing that it's about your kingdom. May we be a church that celebrates you and your new life. May we live this resurrection, this new creation, so that the world can come and see and know that you are God. Amen.